If we admit to a psychological cure, I would think that you might as well just see a psychiatrist. He might think of something else to cure you with. Maybe a good swim somewhere in Jamaica might do the trick. Have you ever noticed how nice you feel after a good holiday? Oh, all the blues were chased away, you see. Psychologically, a holiday can do a lot for you. You don't even have to go to church. I mean, you're going to church, you might come out feeling quite depressed after a message like this, you see. I mean, here you go to Jesus, and instead of giving you a good time, he gives you a bad time. I mean, he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself. You said, I was feeling quite good until I heard that. And now I hear this, and I'm feeling really bad. I come here, and you tell me to deny myself. I mean, what is this? This is not psychology. You're right. It's not psychology. It's exactly the opposite of psychology. Which psychologist ever told you to deny your ego? I mean, you put the ego up, and you feel good. You drag the ego down, you feel bad. I mean, that's not psychology. And the Lord Jesus never preached psychology, neither do I. Neither does the Word of God. Any religion can cater to your psychology, to your mental health, if you like, to some extent anyway. Maybe one is more effective than another. But whichever, I mean, you just take a bigger dose. I heard some medicine being touted as being very effective, 900 grams of aniseed. I was saying to Joe and Tim, what a ridiculous advertisement is this, 900 grams of aniseed in 2 tablets. I mean, take 4 tablets of something else, you can also get 900 grams of aniseed. Truly, what kind of... This is psychology at its worst, I must say. It's too ridiculous. But anyway... If, then all we have to offer is some kind of a spiritual painkiller to kill the pain of guilt, it seems to me virtually any religion will do, and certainly the Old Testament sacrifices will do. And if the writer of the Hebrews is saying that psychologically the consciousness of sin could not be removed, he's wrong. Yes, for sure he's wrong. But that's not what he's talking about. He is talking about freedom from sin. Now, there is a distinction. If you are really free from sin, then of course you don't have consciousness of guilt because you are freed from its power. Let's take the drug addict. He is still a drug addict, and you say to him, well, I know this is really bad for your mind. So don't worry about this thing. You know, everybody takes drugs nowadays. Don't just throw away the sense of guilt. You are ministering to him psychologically, but he is still under the power of drugs. And soon he begins to come feeling that this is destroying his health, destroying him financially, and he begins to feel the consciousness that something is wrong, no matter what you tell him. And that's exactly where the gospel of psychology backfires on you. You tell them, you know, Jesus has forgiven your sin and you are okay, but he feels something is wrong, and you keep telling him that's okay, God has forgiven you, and he still feels something is wrong. And then you say to him, the problem with you is you don't have faith. His fault is that he didn't take hold of the free gift of forgiveness. You should have just accepted the forgiveness, and if you keep on sinning, well, who can help that? I mean, everybody goes on sinning anyway, so just take hold of the forgiveness. What are we telling people to do? To ignore the problem of the power of sin? That's apparently what's happening. He realizes that no matter how he takes hold of God's forgiveness, he's got a problem. The power of sin is making him sin more and more all the time, and he's asking for more forgiveness, and he knows that's not the right situation to be in, and yet the Christians are telling him the problem with you is lack of faith. Now, what is happening? We really have a lot of quack doctors with the wrong diagnosis around. So if a person comes and says, I have a lot of pain, I think I have got a disease here, you say, well, don't worry about the pain. You see, here's the painkiller and take it. It's a symptomatic treatment. This is self-delusion that I'm speaking about. So I beg of you to understand this. Let God search your heart to see whether the sacrifice of Jesus and the power of his blood has really set you free from the power of sin. Not psychologically that you feel okay. I'm not asking how you feel. I hope you feel bad if you're not free from the power of sin. On the contrary, I hope you feel really bad. So bad that you say, Lord Jesus, get me out of this power of sin. Otherwise, you're going to go there to the confession every day. The second thing that we see here. So the first thing is, I ask you again. To talk about perfection is totally meaningless. My whole series of messages would be utter nonsense here. Because to talk about perfection while you're under bondage to sin is utter nonsense. There's no way we can talk about perfection. No wonder the churches don't want to talk about perfection. They regard this as impractical, far too far above the blue. It's floating somewhere in the air. We all live in sin, and let's get ready to talk about this and just keep on getting forgiveness. And let's not talk about perfection. Who talks about perfection today? Huh? Only foolish people like me. And thanks be to God, I find it in Scripture. So, there is no way talking about perfection until we understand perfection has to do with freedom from sin. And freedom from sin, not psychologically merely, but actually, if you are truly freed from the power of sin, of course, nobody has to tell you to feel free from sin because you are free from sin. The psychological follows the actual state without any trickery needing to be applied. If you are really free, you're free. The drug addict who is free from drugs, of course, feels no more sense of guilt about taking drugs because he doesn't. It's as simple as that. The second thing is the misuse of freedom. And this one I will come back to in another moment because this is very germane to what we are talking about today. But let me summarize briefly what we have talked about this far. And that is this. There are two ways of looking at sin. One is that we have just been talking about, that Christ has paid the penalty of sin. So now, although we still continue to sin, it doesn't really matter. In other words, the dangerous self-delusion out of this concept of sin is that sin is no longer serious for us because we have managed to destroy our sensitivity to it. We've managed to quench our conscience with a dose of religion. Very dangerous indeed. The other possibility, the other alternative rather, is that Christ paid the penalty for sin indeed. But if Christ had to die for sin, if God spared not his own son, neither will he spare the sinner. That means the first view is the light view of sin. And a psychological treatment of the gospel inevitably ends up with a light view of sin. The second is a very serious view of sin. And if I am not mistaken in my study of the Lord's teaching, the Lord Jesus took a very, very serious view of sin, even for the Christian. I have spoken of post-baptismal sin about a year ago. But now, I'm talking about the view of sin as the Lord Jesus sees it. You need only look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, for example, where he says to his disciples, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better to enter into life with one eye than with two eyes to go into hell. If it is no possibility for his disciples to go to hell, this kind of statement doesn't need to be made. And he says, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one hand than to enter into hell with two hands. Now, of course, everyone knows the Lord Jesus is speaking spiritually. No one in the history of the church known to us has ever plucked his eye out or chopped his hand off. I think no one is so foolish as to imagine that by plucking an eye out, you have dealt with the problem of sin in the heart. But it illustrates the seriousness of sin in the view of the Lord Jesus. Sin is something you cannot play around with. If you have any inclination to play around with it, get rid of your hand so you can't play around with it. Sin is nothing to be looking at, to be admiring. If you have any inclination to admire it, get your eye out. It's better that you don't see it so that you don't get into hell. That is how seriously the Lord Jesus treats sin. And this saying occurs twice in Matthew alone. It occurs again in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, almost in exactly the same words as in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. So it occurs again in Matthew 18, 8 and 9. Of course, it's repeated again in Mark chapter 9, in the whole section from chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. Now, I beg of you then to understand that a light view of sin, simply because atonement is available, is not the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Atonement was so costly to the Lord Jesus that anyone who treats sin lightly doesn't understand the atonement at all. There's a certain faith that is mere presumption. Take it by faith.
Is that faith or is it presumption?
To presume upon the forgiving kindness of God is the biggest mistake that you can make. That is why Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here in chapter 10, as we shall see in a moment, the same thing occurs. Now in the Old Testament, and I must move on very quickly here, there are two ways. Sin is regarded in two ways. There are a number of words used for sin. But the basic idea of sin, the word hatah in Hebrew, means to miss the goal or to miss the way. There are two kinds of sin in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to go through all the many words that the Hebrew Old Testament uses for sin. Suffice it to say that sin in the Old Testament can be separated into two main categories. And that is unwitting sin and willful sin. Those are the only two main categories of sin, no matter what different kind of Hebrew words are used. Unwitting sin is sin that you committed without really realizing that you had done the wrong thing. You transgressed some command of the Lord and without realizing it. That is unwitting sin. It is an error. You missed, as the word sin means, basically to miss the goal, to miss the way. We are to live a certain kind of Christian life. That is the goal. When you fail to live the Christian life as depicted for us in the New Testament, you have sinned. Whether by commission or by omission, whichever way it is, you miss the goal, you miss the mark, you miss the calling. Now, the only kind of sin in the Bible, I would like you to understand very carefully, that is how seriously the scripture takes sin. So seriously that the only kind of sin that can be forgiven in the Old Testament through any sacrifice is unintentional sin. Sin that you did by mistake. Now I'd like you to notice this, because Christians often distinguish between mistake and sin, quite erroneously. What is your concept of sin? You say, I didn't sin, I just made a mistake. Wrong. That shows you don't understand what sin is in the Bible. You have taken a light view of sin. Because the mistake is the sin. I've many times heard a child say, why did you do this? Oh, it was just a mistake. It was just an accident. The implication is because it was a mistake, it was an accident, it's not a sin. But that is the definition of sin in the Old Testament. You've got to understand. That's how different the standard of the scripture is from our standard. If you think that because you made a mistake, that's no sin, you haven't understood sin yet according to the Bible. If you think a thing is only a sin because you deliberately did it, you haven't understood the scriptures. So far today is the church from understanding the meaning of sin in scripture that it is pitiful. If you deliberately tell a lie, you are in big trouble. Because that is not unwitting sin, unintentional sin. That was by deliberate intent. Let me tell you the terrible news about this in scripture. For deliberate sin, there is no forgiveness in the Old Testament. None. Does that scare you? Well, it scares me. And it scared the Apostle Paul. So frightened was the Apostle Paul, because he, being trained as a rabbi, understood sin in its biblical meaning. He is the one who says in Philippians 2, I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I've asked many Christians what that means, and nobody can tell me what that means. Why should a Christian work out their salvation with fear and trembling? They don't know. Paul understood it. When you make a mistake, an accident, as it's called, you did something which was wrong, but you didn't realize it at the time. You were inconsiderate, for example, or you forgot to do something you should do. That is sin in the scripture. There is no plea of saying, well, it was only a mistake, therefore that's not a sin. Wrong. It must drive this point into your mind if you want to understand biblical teaching of sin. And that kind of sin, let me say it again at the risk of repeating myself, that is the definition of sin. Just look it up in the Hebrew dictionary, you'll see. Hatah means to make a mistake, to commit an error. And that is the only kind of sin that can find forgiveness. If, however, you sin in any other sense,
deliberately, of your own choice, no forgiveness. There is no sacrifice for sin. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, which says exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing, which scares a lot of Christians, and they like to water this passage down. But you can do what you like with the Word of God. The Word of God stands there for us to look at. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He is not talking to non-Christians. He's talking about those who have accepted the truth. And he emphasizes this point yet more clearly, if you haven't understood it, by verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God? You say, yeah, that's the non-Christian. Quite wrong. And who profaned the blood of the covenant? That's the non-Christian. No. By which he himself was sanctified. Remember? Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. But if after you have been sanctified, you spurn the blood of the covenant, there's no more sacrifice. What kind of punishment? If under the Old Testament their punishment was so severe, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, verse 28, if a man who violated the law of Moses was punishable by death, how much more, he says in verse 28, into verse 29, do you think the Christian will be punished? The one who spurns the blood by which he was sanctified. Strange. Today, the church doesn't want to listen to the New Testament. They'll say, no, this cannot be. This is all a mistake. Is it really? Well, unless our eyes deceive us and our ears do not understand the language properly, read it for yourself. Now, I'm not going into this matter, but I'm talking about this word deliberately. Verse 26. If we sin intentionally, deliberately, this word, the Greek word, hekousios, is used in the Old Testament many times to talk about free will offering. For example, in Psalm 53 in the Septuagint, in English or Hebrew version, Psalm 54 and verse 6. The word hekousios describes a free will offering. That means a person sins deliberately, means he sins under no compulsion from outside. No external force has made it. He chose to sin. He sins of his own free will. For such a person, there's no more sacrifice. Frightening, isn't it? And let me tell you, the scripture does intend to frighten us for our own good. We live in astonishing complacency. The same thing occurs, the same word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, where it speaks of the contrast between willingly and by compulsion. You see, there you have the word willingly, intentionally, gladly, freely, as contrasted to being under compulsion. Now, this is very important. There is another point I need to bring out here. Under the Old Testament, a person who sinned deliberately, yet under a certain inner compulsion, not external compulsion, inner compulsion, was put to death, as the writer of the Hebrews says here, without mercy. Even though he committed the sin in weakness, let's take the sin of adultery. Two people may have committed adultery, not by any plan or design. They didn't say, well, let's get together and we'll do this thing. No. But one day they found themselves together, and as the time wore on, the mutual attraction gets stronger and stronger. And in their weakness, the inability to resist the temptation, they committed adultery. You think that the fact that it was not by plan or design, that they didn't get together that day by previous arrangement, but that simply in the weakness they committed the sin, do you think that under the law of Moses that is pardonable? Just read the law and you'll see. It is not pardonable. The fact that it was committed through the weakness of the flesh still resulted in the sentence of death. Weakness is not a plea under the Old Testament. Do you think it's a plea under the New Testament? No, it cannot be a plea under the New Testament. You know why? Quite simple. We have no excuse for weakness under the New Testament. Because He has given us all the power we need through the Holy Spirit. That's what the whole of Romans chapter 8 is about. There is no plea of weakness acceptable under the relatively excusable circumstances of the Old Testament, much less under the New Testament. Under the Old Testament, they could say, we didn't have the Holy Spirit. We couldn't fight temptation. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. I haven't the strength to overcome sin. Weakness or infirmity of human nature should have been a better legal plea under the Old Testament, but it was not acceptable. A person who committed adultery or who stole because he couldn't resist the temptation, who murdered in a fit of anger because he had the weakness of a bad temper, none of this constitutes a plea of forgiveness. The man dies. Under the New Testament, what are you going to plead, brothers and sisters? For deliberate sin. If you should ever fall into adultery or any other such sin, what are you going to plead? Weakness? Why are you weak when God has given you the Holy Spirit? If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, your only reason for sinning was deliberate, intentional sin. For this, there is no sacrifice. Scary. Scary. No wonder in the early church, people dare not get baptized until they are on their deathbed. Because they didn't know what to do. If they commit a sin, there's no more forgiveness. It terrifies them. I should weaken this statement a little bit, if I may dare to do so. And that is, it seems to me, if I understand the scripture correctly, but I dare not bank on it, that if a person commits deliberate sin of this sort, he may and he should repent and plead for forgiveness. Whether his forgiveness will be granted him, I have no authority to say on the basis of this text. I don't know. The words here are so clear that one dare not say anything. Even the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, as you remember in his fifth chapter of the first epistle, says there is a sin which is mortal. And I do not say you should pray for that sin. There's no more prayer. Maybe God will forgive. And I trust, if I may be so daring to say, that He will forgive. He will, if you truly repent. But don't bank on it. The scripture does not allow us to depend on it. You will have to live in fear and trembling. But you say, wow, isn't that harsh? I didn't say these words, beloved. Those are there. And as a servant of the Lord, do I dare to twist scripture? I dare not twist it. Wherein then, how shall we avoid this disaster? How shall we be certain of the freedom that is ours in Christ? How shall we press on to the perfection, which is the command, of which we have no choice? Be perfect is the command. Let me close this message today by telling you a real-life account which I read in Jamaica. Perhaps this illustrates the point that I'm trying to bring out. Do not misuse your freedom. This is the second point, by now you'll have noticed. You can sin deliberately. When you became a Christian, you need not sin. It doesn't mean you cannot sin. This is the story I read in the newspaper in Jamaica. This newspaper in Jamaica is called the Daily Gleaner. And I listened to, I read this account and I meditated because I was meditating on this message for some time. This story has to do with a police chief in Mexico City. This police chief of Mexico City, who he was police chief until about 1.5 years ago. And they found that this police chief was exceedingly rich. This is what it says here. He owned two enormous residences. This police chief is called Durazo. He owned 17 thoroughbred racing horses, 19 collector's cars. Most people have trouble affording one. He's got 19, not ordinary cars, notice, 19 collector's cars, each of which would be worth maybe tens of thousands of dollars. He had a whole private store of weapons in his houses. He had a super modern discotheque to entertain himself and his guests. He had two estates, and one of them in a resort city in Mexico. This was decorated with fountains and statues, marble and gold bathrooms, and so forth. He made a tax declaration claiming that his net worth was $600,000, which would be more than $500,000 and not too bad by anyone's standards. In fact, his estimated worth is $12.5 million, $12.5 million. You have to do pretty good as a police chief to make $12.5 million. Well, when the story came out in public, of course, that Mexico, which is a very poor country, the citizens were outraged. This, and what is even worse is that one of his chief aide, the police chief, published a book describing this fellow's life. Sometimes he would have a party and he would use police helicopters to ship in 300 or more guests to come to his parties using the public funds, of course, to do this. He encouraged his officers to take bribes, and that's why Mexico City drivers found that they had to routinely to pay heavy bribes in order to get out of parking tickets or not to be issued parking tickets. Because if you've been to Mexico City, you'll see that the traffic is in such a mess that you can't find anywhere to park. And so and the way to do it is to give the policeman on the beat a regular bribe so he won't give you any tickets. And these bribes pass on, and so you see he goes up to the chief, who had other ways of getting more money than small bribes. Then also, this former officer of his described the fact that he was involved in drug smuggling, in fraud, in homicide, which is murder. And in fact, this man who wrote about, who described the account, who confessed the whole account, said that he carried out several of the murders himself on this police chief's orders. And because he was police chief, he felt himself to be secure from any prosecution. Who could prosecute him? Or who would dare to prosecute him? Well, when the investigations began and they wanted to deal with the man, he was nowhere to be found. He had already made his exit, taken much of his money and disappeared. Now, what made me think about this whole thing as I meditated on this matter of this, here is a chief law enforcement officer who is supposed to protect citizens and supposed to look after the rights of people, who are supposed to safeguard the interests of the poor. And in his time in office, he manages to make, in those few years, $12.5 million. In other words, the chief guardian of the law is the biggest crook of all. Now, without going much more into this whole wretched story, and those of you who are from Hong Kong are quite familiar with the police activities in Hong Kong and the police chiefs who made quite a packet themselves. I ask this question as it relates to the Christian life. I ask this question, did this police chief, in the first place, did he go into the police force knowing that his intention was to reach the top and make a pile by crooked means? In other words, did he become a policeman when he was really a criminal in the first place, and used the police uniform and police office as a means of practicing his crime? Or was it that he went in as a young police officer with a great ideal to be a genuine policeman, a good cop, but as the temptations grew, he couldn't resist them, and he finally ended up becoming the top criminal of all? Which do you think? Was he a criminal in the first place, playing a police officer, or was he a genuine police officer who became a criminal through temptation? Well, how to analyze this thing? We would have to analyze him psychologically or ask him to tell us what which was the case, and he's certainly not going to tell you. But you know, the point I'm getting at is this. In the end, it doesn't really matter which of the two is right, because they come to exactly the same thing. The end result is the same. Whether he started as a criminal and ended as a criminal, or he started as a good man and ended as a criminal, the point is, either way, he ended up as a criminal, and it doesn't really matter which was the case. To Ezekiel, it didn't matter either. The word of God through Ezekiel was this: if you start as a righteous man and end up as a bad man, you will be judged as a bad man, not as a righteous man. The last state is what is determining the matter. The thing here, when we analyze it spiritually, is this. Either way, there is a problem of commitment. A problem of commitment. Either he ended the police force with no commitment to justice and to truth, or he entered the police force with some commitment to the truth. But in the end, it doesn't matter. To sum up, the point I'm getting out of this story is simply this. And this is not a story. This is actually from February the 7th, this month's newspaper. Is this. And very important for the point I'm making about sin and perfection. Why would anyone sin deliberately? Why? It is a problem of the will. In order to avoid this situation, brothers and sisters, mentioned in Hebrews 10 verse 26, there is only one way to avoid it, that you will never sin deliberately. How? To make sure that your will is fully subjected to God. No one who is totally submitted to God in his will deliberately sin against God. He will not do it. He will not commit sin. That's what John says in his letter. He that abides in God, will not sin. He that is born of God will not commit sin. He will not deliberately sin. And this is the point I would like to leave you with as we close. It is this. You must make sure that your will is in line with God's will. That is commitment. We have talked about total commitment. What is total commitment? Simply this. Total commitment is the total committing of your will to God. It is that every part of your will, every part of your life, is unreservedly, wholly committed to Him. Because if you don't do that, brothers and sisters, you're going to find one of these days you're going to sin deliberately. You see, no commitment and partial commitment, as we see from that story, ends up in the same way. And partial commitment is the most dangerous self-delusion of all. And I wonder how many of you here, sitting here today, say that you are committed to the Lord, and you are only partially committed. Partially. Some part, maybe 90% of your will is committed to God, but you have kept back 10%. That means to say that if you are under pressure or under temptation, you might yet say yes to it, because your will is kept back to yourself. You see, a partially committed person is actually an uncommitted person, because he reserves the right to decide how much he commits and how much he will not commit. Therefore, he is still Lord of his own life, not Christ, you see. I still decide how much I give, how much I don't give of my will. Partial commitment, brothers and sisters, I beg of you to understand, will lead you into destructive self-delusion. Self-delusion because you can say, I am committed. But it's a delusion because it's not a whole commitment. That means that, for example, if you're under severe persecution one of these days, you will leave yourself a back door out. See, total commitment means that I have burned all my bridges, I put my hand to the plow, and I will never look back. The past is finished. Forgetting the things which are behind, I look only forward. I have no past as far as my spiritual journey is concerned. The past is dead. I live into the future. I don't look back anymore. I have one way to go, and that is forward. That's the only way I go. But the partially converted person, like Lot's wife, is inclined to sneak a look back. And if the going gets too hot, he has an exit hatch available that he will sneak out through the side door. And that's where you're going to end up in deliberate sin. Your commitment to your brother and sister, is it total? Two people get married, why do they divorce? Because if they weren't totally committed to one another, why did they divorce? Because the commitment was partial. And when the going got tough in marriage, they exit through the side door, you see. There's always an escape hatch to go. But if the commitment was total, we say there is no question of divorce, there is no question of separation. I stick this thing in my commitment through to the end. I will love, and I will love to the end. Whether my love is requited or not, whether I am rewarded or not, no matter. Commitment is a commitment. I see it to the end. There are those who might enter training, for example, and they're really trying it out, like trying a marriage out. Now, let me tell you, never try out a marriage. A marriage is not something you can try like a pair of shoes, and when you find it doesn't fit, you take it off again. Because people treat marriage like that today. That's why it's getting painful. I take it off. Divorce. Finish. That's it. There is no way you can do this. But there are people who try out the Christian life. Like now we are educated to free trial. You don't like it, in 10 days you return. But Christianity is even better. You can try it for a lifetime. And even at the end you don't like it, just give it back to God. What kind of Christianity is this? It's putting your hand to the plow and never looking back. Check your commitment. Check your commitment to your brother or sister. Check your commitment to the training, for example. Can it be that when the training gets too tough, when my co-workers get too difficult for me, and finally I say, okay, I've been waiting to get out of this exit hatch for a long time, and now is my good time to come. So just and out you go. Mm-hmm. So we do that to the Christian life, we do it to our roommates, our apartment mates, our brothers and sisters. They're too difficult for me, I quit. If you do that, you reveal that your commitment was never complete. You sin deliberately, knowingly that you will exit when the going gets bad. I hope there is no one in the training, none of us as Christians even, that when the going gets bad, we will exit. When the persecution gets hot, we quit. Because if we sin deliberately, it will mean it's apostasy, whichever way you go. You deny him by your words or you deny him by your actions. It doesn't matter which way. It will be apostasy. So I beg of you to grasp this thing. Perfection is out of reach for anyone who is not totally committed. It's just not on to talk about it. I beg of you to grasp this thing very clearly. I say those particularly for some of you who will be leaving us soon. Check your commitment before you go. I never understand why people go to another place and their faith starts going downhill. Why should it go downhill? Why should circumstances make any difference? My commitment is to him. It's not affected by external circumstances. Why does the job tempt me to reduce my commitment to the Lord? Why do people say, yeah, it's so difficult to be a Christian in this working environment? Why should it make any difference? I haven't noticed the difference. I have also worked in my time. I have studied in the most hostile environments, whether it be in China or in a liberal theological college. It never weakened my commitment. It certainly put a lot of pressure on me, but I never put a backward glance, not even a sideward glance. Forward, that's the way I go. Totally committed to him, totally committed to the church. No way I would sin deliberately. So, I sum up then today. Freedom. Freedom from sin. But no one will enjoy that freedom. No one will experience the joy of that freedom until once and for all you have settled it in your heart that your commitment is without reservation to the Lord, without any conditional clauses, without escape hatches, without backward glances. May the Lord grant you to understand and experience this kind of freedom. Let's pray.